Good morning. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, and there we're going to be studying about living by grace. And when we think about living by grace in Titus chapter 2, that is, grace is one of the most encouraging subjects that you can think about in the Bible. What is the word grace? Grace is God's unmerited and unachievable favor to unworthy man. It is a gift or present. And if you look in like a lexicon or a Bible dictionary, the idea behind grace or charis is a gift given from a superior to someone who is lesser, to someone who is unworthy. So grace is love to the unworthy. It is God's kindness to the undeserving. And Titus begins in Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. So Paul in Titus, as in the rest of his epistles, emphasizes grace. One of the distinctive traits of the epistles of Paul is he begins and ends each of his epistles with grace. He says, grace be to you at the beginning, and then he'll say at the end, as he does in Titus 3:15, grace be with you all. Don't forget, last word, remember, God's grace, God's unmerited, unachievable favor, that is, you can't merit it and you can't earn it, be with you. That makes all the difference. Grace is mentioned 114 times in the New Testament. So Paul wants us to be, as members of the Lord's church, in touch with the grace of God. I think one thing growing up, I don't remember hearing a lot of lessons on grace. I heard a lot of lessons on doing our duty. Both of those have to be properly related. Grace is something that is at the heart of the New Testament teaching of our salvation. Brother Reed Braswell, whom we supported in South America, recently died. He was in his early 50s. He developed an incurable brain disease. About 8 months ago, when we were in Peru, his symptoms started to become manifest a few months after that. And we were in Lima, Peru, sitting in a Chili's. We were in a neighborhood that looked just like you're in the United States. And we were standing at Chili's, and he said, the most amazing Bible study that I've ever done is I've done an in-depth study of the grace of God. God's amazing kindness and love to the undeserving and the unworthy. He said, when I was 16, I became a rebel, rebelled against God, rebelled against my parents, and for about 7 years or so, I was as wild and rebellious as you could possibly be. But my mother said she always wanted me to come back. My mother said, you know, I know there's some good in you. And he says that my mother saying that her graciousness was a foretaste of learning how great and gracious God is to us. In Titus chapter 2 in our text, God's grace, past, present, and future, teaches us how to live by Christ transforming grace in our lives. And I want you to look at this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the past. That's the incarnation and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God's grace makes a difference in how we live today. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Grace focuses on the future. Who gave himself, that is by grace. Grace is a present, a gift. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The grace of God, you put the grace of God in a person's life and in their soul, and that's the energy of God's love that changes our life. Now, in our lesson here, on God's grace teaches us how to live by Christ transforming grace in our lives. There's 4 points. God's grace has appeared to all. God's grace teaches us righteous living. God's grace looks for Christ's return. And God's grace motivates zeal for Jesus Christ. God's grace is one of the most encouraging, life-changing subjects that we can possibly fill our minds with. Point number one, God's grace has appeared to all. Christ is an equal opportunity Savior. In the first advent of Christ is the ultimate expression that I know there is a God, I know that He cares for me, and I know that God wants me to be with Him in heaven because He's given every possible means to save me. I want you to please turn with me in John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14, where John says, "And the Word became flesh." Jesus is the communication from God. There's a signal from outer space that came to earth, and that's in the person of Jesus. There is a God. "And dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And in verse 16, "For of His fullness we have received, and grace upon grace." Wave after wave of refreshing, saving, transforming grace is in the person of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you that if you struggle with discouragement and depression, a lot of times depression is when which our focus is turned inward. You change your focus and look outward. And become preoccupied with the amazing grace that is in the person of Jesus Christ that will encourage you. When He says grace after grace, it's like standing on the shore of the ocean and wave after wave after wave comes in an inexhaustible supply. And so in the person of Jesus Christ, He is the ultimate expression of God's graciousness and loving kindness and the ultimate truth that we can anchor our lives is in the person of Jesus Christ. And this grace is offered to all mankind. In the world, there are the haves and the have-nots, the movers and the shakers and the nobodies, the peons and the powerful. And with God, there are no insignificant lives. There are no little people. Remember that the chairman of the board of BP, he's Swedish, and he didn't understand the English idiom. And he said, "We're concerned about all the small people. We don't want to hurt any of the small people." If he said all the little people, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Well, God is concerned about the big people, the little people, the small people, and the great people because they all need His grace. And the Brad read for us in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. "For we ourselves once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." God has done a background check on us. God knows everything about us. And it's not very good. The idea of grace is favor extended to the unworthy, in spite of their worthiness to receive it, in spite of their past record. Verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration." And I believe that's at the point of baptism. That's the laver. The Greek word is for laver, where it pictures in the old same word in the Old Testament when the priest to approach God had to wash in the bronze laver to approach God, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Yes, God's grace has appeared to all men. That's one of the most encouraging thoughts you can think about, is that no matter how far away you are, how lost you are, how bad you are, God wants you saved. And He gave the dearest and the best that He had, Jesus, to do that. Every thing Jesus did, every step he took, every word he spoke, every sacrifice he made was for you and me. And that's encouraging that we're that significant to God. But we can't think that it's because of our merit. It says, not on basis of deeds that we have done. Nothing that we do contributes to the basis of our salvation. Nothing can we do can pay for or buy off or work off one sin. The basis is wholly the grace of God. You know, sometimes we might think, well, God does His part, and maybe His part is bigger and our part is smaller, and you put the two together and you get the total package. Well, actually, our works have no intrinsic merit. When the Bible talks about grace versus works, the works have to be, in contrast to grace, have to be sinless works. That's the only kind of works that can earn salvation. Once we are sinners, there's no amount of work that we can do that can obliterate or take away that sin. We have to wholly depend upon the redemption or a purchase price paid by another. You know, sometimes when someone takes you out to eat and they take you to a nice restaurant and it costs $40, $50, $60, whatever, and that may be, that's an expensive meal. I remember one time I was preaching in a meeting and ordered just a breakfast, and he looked at the bill and he says, "You're an expensive date." You know. And sometimes we might say, "Well, let me get the tip. You know, let me give it just a few dollars." And that's what it's like, let me tip God. I'm going to give a little bit. So it's not like He doesn't do all of the purchase of our salvation. No, it was totally purchased by God. However, there are conditions. The washing of regeneration is an act of faith where we accept the conditions of grace. And that is when it's wholly of God, the basis of our salvation, it makes us humble and it makes us dependent. Because it's human arrogance to think I can do something to put myself into God's debt. So I need to remember that God's grace has appeared to all. And that it teaches us to live righteously. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So there is personal responsibility to accept and to stay in this grace. God's purpose is for our spiritual transformation, and we don't become a different person just by sitting around wishing for it or having good intentions or nice intentions. Christians trained by grace learn to say no. Saying no is a good thing. Sometimes in politics, the party in power will say, oh, the other party, they're the party of no. Well, you ought to say no to things that are irresponsible. There's something, it's good to say no if it's a bad thing. Say no to ungodliness. And what is ungodliness? It is irreverence to God, and it is rebellion against God. Let's read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, realizing the fact that law was not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly, sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, and immoral men, that's sexually immoral, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. The idea of ungodliness is rebellion to God. I want to do what I want to do. And that can be religious rebellion, or it can be moral rebellion. And here you see the traits of the ungodly. The traits of the ungodly are those who are unholy and profane. That is, they don't care about spiritual things. If we're going to be godly, we need to care about the details of what is pleasing to God. The ungodly, they don't care. They make light of the strictures or the limits of God's revelation. And then he talks about those who are, you see, verse 10, liars and perjurers. One survey showed that the average person lies twice a day. And what I might call it just a white lie, but a white lie is a whole lie. And we're supposed to be people that tell the truth. An ungodly person is going to tell the truth, it's in their advantage. Otherwise, they're going to try to shade the truth, which is trying to evade the submission to God's authority. And he also says that we say no to worldly desires. That's 1 John 2:15-16. We say no to worldly desires. He says, "Do not love the world or the things that are of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And he says, "He who does the will of God," verse 17, "abides forever." You put the grace of God in a person's life, they want to do the will of God, and that replaces this desire for worldly things. The worldly cravings here, the lust of the flesh, that's sensualism. The lust of the eyes, that is materialism. And the pride of life, that is egotism. Sensualism is I live on the level of my desires. That can be alcohol, tobacco, drugs, sex, or food. Any kind of physical thing that I have cravings for that I cannot control. Now, what grace does is grace transforms us so that we can overcome sin. Law points out sin, but you put the grace of God in a person's life, it helps him to overcome sin because we desire something better. God has given us something better. Well, we're trained by grace to say yes to live sensibly. And that word there means soberly or self-control. Bringing every thought captive to Christ. Christians are thinkers. Some people say, "Oh, I just feel this way and I just can't help the way that I feel." The idea is that sensibly is our mind is in control of our feelings. Now, we do have feelings, but they should be controlled by our mind to be sensible. We need to think ahead. You know, sometimes people get in trouble when they don't think ahead. I had a friend of mine, I went to school at Florida College. He is the best man in my wedding. He had marital problems and he liked to work out. And there was someone else at church that liked to work out too. And so this woman, she was a married woman and he was a married man, they began to work out at the same place. And we're just working out. And eventually through working out, exercising, they had an illicit affair. His wife put him away for fornication. He doesn't have the right to remarry. Was he thinking sensibly? Thinking ahead before you get in a situation that's tempting and compromising? Women need to do that with modesty. You need to think how men might lust after a woman. You know, I heard a sermon where a fellow said a good rule of thumb for modesty, you know, if you reveal a part of your skin, would you mind someone touching it? Well, you know, someone touches you on the elbow, that's not a big deal. Someone touches you on the ankle, that might be a little weird, but that wouldn't be. Say, if you expose the skin, you're saying, "Hey, you can look, but you can't touch." And you know, most men are taller than women. That means that, you know, he can stand above, you need to button your shirt so they can't look down your shirt. When you sit down, you have to be modest when you sit and when you bend over. And I have to say these things because I think some people don't understand that. Think sensibly or soberly. Righteously. That means justly. In everything, Jesus said, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. So grace teaches us, motivates us, that I want to treat people right. Heard a debate by William Lane versus Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens is an atheist. He says Christianity is just an no different than other world religions. And he cited the golden rule. Treat other people as you wish to be treated. He said, that's true in all other world religions. That's not so. Rabbi Hillel, a Jewish rabbi, when asked to teach the meaning of the law standing on one foot, he said, what you hate yourself, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. In Islam, no one of you is a believer until he desires for his brother that which he desires for himself. Hinduism. This is the sum of duty. Do nothing unto others which would cause you pain if done to you. And he said Christianity is about the same. No, it's not. All of those said avoid doing harm to someone. And Islam says you only desire for a fellow Muslim what you would desire for yourself. Jesus said you actively do what is good as you would wish to be done to you to other people. And only grace can energize us to love people like that and live godly. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Godliness is reverence toward God. I want to please God. That's what the Greek word, the root is the idea of I want to be pleasing to God. What will please God? Sin is I want to please myself. I want to please God. In worship, people, what's going to make me feel good? What's going to please me? Wrong question. First question, what's going to please God? The only way I know what pleases God is He's told me in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. If it's not in the New Testament, I don't know it pleases Him. That's a lesson of authority, respecting what God has said and only what He has said. That's what grace does. So God's grace teaches us how to live by Christ transforming grace in our lives. Third, God's grace looks for Christ's return. There is a happy expectation that we're going to see Jesus because He is our only hope. When you think about the end of the world, does that sound like a negative thing or a positive thing? Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. When we think about the end of the world, that is the coming of Jesus. He says, we are looking for the blessed hope, the happy expectation that Jesus will return. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. On that last day will be a memorable, eventful day. When Christ shall return, the angels will come with Him. There will be this trumpet shout that will summon all the dead from out of the graves, and those who are saved will ascend to meet the Lord. In verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. How do we keep from being overwhelmed with discouragement when you read the news and hear all the bad things and all the uncertainty in the world? Is because I know that it's temporary. It's all the things of this life is not going to endure. And in the end, I look forward that Christ will come and take us home if we are in Christ. And think about the glorious return of our Savior. We're looking for the blessed hope of our God and Savior Jesus. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. You think about, I'm looking forward to when Jesus is going to return. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power which He has even to subject all things to Himself. When Christ comes in glory, He says our body is going to be transformed into that same glorious body fitted for eternity. We get old, we hurt, we get sick, we die. Our get up and go has got up and left, but it's temporary. We're going to be fitted with a glorious body where all the pain and suffering of this life will be left behind. And that's what grace does for us. It motivates us to look forward to that. Grace motivates zeal for Christ. He said that Christ gave Himself to redeem us and to purify us, a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Do we appreciate the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ? How precious is that to us? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God's grace gave Christ, and if I appreciate that, I'm going to respond to that. You know, when I went over to Ethiopia, they go up in the mountains in central Ethiopia, and they have a language called Kombatnya. Kombatnya, they speak Amharic and Zulu, and Kombatnya. Kombatnya is an unwritten language. It's only learned, they orally pass it down. There are no Bibles written in Kombatnya because it's not a written language. The only way they know there is a God in heaven and that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross is someone has to come and tell them and read it out of the Bible to them. And when we would go out and preach, and they would be sitting on the ground, these false banana leaves out in the hot sun, and be 300 people, and some of them walked over 200 miles. One of the brothers said, "You Americans coming from America on the other side of the world is like Jesus coming down from heaven." And I started to cry when they said something like that. Because that was so precious to them. Think what Jesus, he came down from heaven and suffered to the uttermost. And being unjustly condemned, being scourged and scourging, the whip would lash the back and tear and slice the skin. And then to be suspended on the cross for 6 hours. Christ was willing to do that for us. And we should be appreciative of that. It motivates zeal. And he says we ought to be zealous for good works. I'm looking at Titus chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." God's grace is not a free ride. It's not a free pass. It's a free offer. But we ought to be zealous. We ought to be enthusiastic, because it's the greatest thing. The gospel is the greatest thing in the world. It's worthy of our best efforts, or it's the worst thing if it's a lie. If it's true, it's the best thing. Now, I appreciate Stephen. He talked about, well, we need to sing enthusiastically. I think our zeal shows what is important. Our passion shows what is most meaningful in my life. Our priorities are showing by our actions. Our actions reveal our thoughts. So this zeal is this passion, excitement about spiritual things. We ought to be excited about spiritual things. Brother Paul is here, and he used to preach out in Utah. And the Mormon families, they would save up their money to send their son on a 2-year mission. The church doesn't pay for the Mormon missionaries to go out. The families save up their money. Paul said that some of the kids will sell their car in order to pay their way. And they're willing to make sacrifices. Paul coached football out in Utah, and one of the kids that went on a 2-year mission, he went to Norfolk, Virginia, and he was in a rough neighborhood, and he got his nose broken. And if someone is willing to do that to tell people about Joseph Smith, how much more do you think we ought to be zealous to tell people about the truth of Jesus Christ that needs no additional revelation? It's a complete and perfect guide. So how do we energize ourselves? I'm not just saying, hey, try harder. I'm saying, look at the grace of God. The grace of God will transform our life. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. God's grace teaches us how to live by Christ transforming grace in our lives. Between the first and second advent of Jesus Christ, God's grace gives us an opportunity to be saved in His eternal purpose. I'm going to ask you, do you want to accept that gracious offer of the washing of generation in baptism? If you'll put your faith in Christ and turn away from the wickedness of the world and confess that He's Lord, will immerse you into Christ and have all your sins washed away by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus.